Without further ado, we'll have to ask Pastor Miller to come and continue to instruct us in the book of Genesis. Again, brother.
Thank you so much. I understand it's your practice, and I certainly applaud it, to stand for the reading of the Word of God. So would you stand as we read Colossians 1:15-23. Speaking here of Christ, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of the Lord, and thanks be to God. Would you please be seated now? And I want to begin with what might sound like a couple of odd illustrations. If you can imagine being in an art class where a student walks in and he says, I've got my project picked out for this semester. I'm going to take marble and I'm going to create marble butter. I'm going to work with marble until I can create out of marble a substance you can spread on bread so people can eat marble on their sandwiches for lunch. Or what if one of you walked in after one of our sessions and sat down for the next session and you were sitting on your head in the front row? I find this very distracting. But there you are, sitting on your head in the front row. Or what if you walked by a medical clinic and advertised boldly on the front windows of this medical clinic was, come and die. We kill people here. We'll end it all for you. Come on. Actually, that's unfortunately not a remote possibility in our culture anymore, but in every one of these situations, what you would say to yourself, the person sitting on their head, the art student trying to make butter out of marble, the death clinic, you would sense there's something very, very wrong here. Because you and I have an instinctive sense that things are a certain way in this world for certain purposes. There is a for-ness to things. Things are a certain way to achieve certain ends. Marble's not for ingestion. It's fine for sculpting. It isn't going to work for butter. Your head wasn't made for sitting on. There's another part of you that works very well for that. Medical procedures are not for the purpose of death, but for the purpose of life. And you instinctively sense something's not right here. You're using that in a way that's not according to its nature and not according to its purpose. Now, that is an interesting intuition. And any of you just instinctively would feel that. But that flies in the face of a very popular idea that's becoming more popular all the time in our society. And that idea is this, that you and I can manipulate the stuff of nature to absolutely any purpose we see fit. The idea that there are no natural laws or purposes to which human choice must conform. The obvious example, of course, right now is transgenderism and sex change, that somehow biological sex or gender is absolutely manipulable at the whim of human choice. There's nothing there that must be submitted to. We can change at will. Mutilation of the body is an example of this. If you're wearing earrings, that's probably perfectly fine adornment that is in keeping with the nature of your body. If you want to walk around with a piece of rebar stuck through your head, I would argue we've moved beyond adorning what is and working with according to the nature of your body. We have fundamentally altered it now in ways that cut against the grain of what God made. There are artistic expressions which, rather than in any sense faithfully conforming to the way things are actually mocking and sort of spitting on the way things are, and there's transgressive art that is intentionally cutting against the grain of how things are. And so we are now at the second of the two foundational pieces in our Genesis 1-11 kind of Jenga game, the stuff at the bottom that we need to hold everything else up. A moment ago we spoke about the fact that the world is enchanted, There is this unseen presence of God behind all things. From the moment in the beginning God, He spoke. That's enchantment. Now we're moving to the other plank, that not only is the world enchanted, it is eschatological. Behind everything that is, there are the ultimate purposes of God. There's a foreness to things. There is a foreness, sometimes just in the realm of nature. God made the heavenly lights in nature for days and seasons and times and years and so on. Those lights serve a purpose. They order human life. That's what they're there for. Herb. God put herb on the earth for the service of man. So there's God's purposes just in the nature of things. There's purpose in the realm of human culture. God put Adam in the garden to do something with it. That garden was for something, and man was there for something. That wasn't nature, that was culture. Man was supposed to do something with the stuff of nature, and that was what he was there for. The rivers, why are they there? They are symbols of motion out, telling us that God has historical purposes for man. And of course, that was made explicit when he said, fill the earth, right? A big part of what humans are for, then, we are for the purpose of discerning and cultivating the foreness of things. What is this or that to become? Maybe we could take pieces of wood and create a piano. And if we created some strings out of, whether it's, a horsehair bow or, the metal to make the strings, we could actually take the stuff of nature and create an instrument. That kind of discerning and then working with things. What could this be for? That's a big part of what humans are for. Now, what Colossians 1 does very interestingly here is it takes the eschatological portrayal of the world that we found in Genesis, this kind of purposed portrayal of the world found in Genesis, and it relates it directly to Christ. And what I want to do today is just talk to you now about two things. Number one, that Paul tells us here, in Christ, God made His creatures a certain way. Because he tells us there, in verse 16, all things were created through Christ and for Christ. By Him, verse 16, all was created. Through Him, all was created. And then in a moment I'll talk to you about for Him, all was created. So, but these two phrases, by Christ, through Christ, are all things. That means that it is through Christ God made His creatures a certain way. By Christ, they came into existence a certain way. Now that's just the enchantment of creation, isn't it? We just talked about that in the last lecture. Things visible and things invisible, all things came into existence through the invisible Word of God. Christ Himself determined the nature of everything. You ever thought about that? Christ determined what apples would be, and what carrots would be, and what humans would be, and what this or that trout or mackerel or walleye would be. He determined the substance of things, the form that substance would take. There is horseness, and then there's this particular horse, which gives form to that horseness. He created the potentials. Through Him, all the potentials of things came into being. That horses could obviously run wild, or they could be harnessed to run races, or they could plow fields. The substance, form, and potentials of everything under the sun, Christ is the one by whom and through whom that stuff came into existence. And with it comes, obviously, certain some things have better potentials than others. You want the rose sitting on your dining room table. You don't want the skunk cabbage sitting on your dining room table. It doesn't serve the purpose of creating a nice odor well at all. So that's all these things came into existence because Christ gave them their substance, form, and potentials. He gave every creature certain inherent features that even allowing for immense adaptability, and nature is astonishingly adaptable. Just the way that creatures can actually mutate in things, not in a macroevolutionary sense, but just the ability of a species to adapt to their surroundings and so on. With all of that adaptability, there are certain inherent features that Christ gave to each creature, distinguishing this creature from that creature and imposing certain limits on what this creature can do and how it can be used. And that brings us to a major feature of creation that's present from the very, very beginning in Genesis, and that is diversity. I talked to you about this just briefly last night. right after the work of creation, when God speaks and says, let there be, there's this interesting thing that happens in Genesis 1, verse 4. As soon as there was light, God starts separating things. He separates, and that seems strange. It seems even bad. Why would God, immediately having created stuff, start chopping it up? Well, he does. He creates light, and he immediately separates the light from the darkness. God likes division. God likes distinctions. God likes difference. Not because he likes disharmony, but because he loves diversity. This is very different from Eastern religions, where the end of all things is to be collapsed back into oneness. That's not how God sees it. He wants all things diversely to come into harmony, a very different thing. Diversity, in biblical understanding, the biblical understanding of the world, is not an enemy. Diversity is not an enemy. Diversity is not a corruption of what is good. God looked on the diversity of all that he had divided and said it's very, very good. Diversity is not the fruit of a struggle to survive. You know, kind of out of this soup we differentiate in this sort of struggle to survive, a la Darwin. Diversity is design. It's supposed to be that way. God goes on to divide the waters by means of the expanse on day two. He then divides earth from seas on day three. He divides self-seeding herbage from fruit-bearing trees. He divides various kinds. He divides the rooms of the cosmos and the furniture in those rooms of the cosmos. And amid all the order of creation, which of course makes science possible, is this wild diversity. One thing is not like another. Red is not blue, is not yellow. Light is not darkness. Animal is not vegetable, is not mineral. Male is not female, contra modern thinking. Parent is not child. True is not false. Good is not evil, etc. God made different things for different purposes. And even apart from biblical teaching, you bump into this right away in your engaging of the world in just the sheer impossibility of using certain creatures in certain ways. You cannot bathe in sand. You cannot cook a log for dinner. I mean, you can try. You cannot plow a field with rabbits. There's a limit to what certain creatures can be used for. And that ought to make us wonder, even apart from the Bible, if really nature is as manipulable as some people would like us to think. But there's something even deeper going on in the diversity of Genesis. Deep down, we know that we not only can't use certain creatures in certain ways, we shouldn't use them in certain ways. Despite the modern clamorous insistence that there's no for-ness in the nature of things, the only limit on how you can use nature is what you decide something is for. Within the realm of the possible, of course, I mean, you can't, some things, you know, you can't, some laws you can't resist, like gravity, but as long as it's possible, you can do it. There's no further limit. As long as it's possible, you choose, you go, you do it, you make it happen. It's all good. Despite that insistence in modern times, that we can do whatever we want, with whatever we want, within the bounds of the possible. We know deep down that the stuff of nature is not, must not be for certain things. Herbs should not be turned into poison. Chemicals should not be turned into weapons of mass destruction. A friendly association should not turn into a violent gang. Strength should not be surrendered to laziness. Alcohol should not be used for drunkenness. Sex should not be used for exploitation. Power and authority should not be exercised for cruelty and oppression. We intuitively grasp that the purpose of a particular thing is not determined strictly by what it possibly can and cannot do. Hear me here. The limits on how to use a creature are not set simply by the bounds of possibility. Anything that's possible, you can use this for. Actually, the use of creatures must be tied to some larger vision than mere possibility, some larger vision of goodness and truth and beauty. We should use things for peace and order and health and shalom. It's possible to use things for all kinds of destructive purposes, but we intuitively sense that's evil. We need to use things according to a bigger plan, a bigger sense, a bigger framework of shalom, of goodness and truth and beauty. Not even the most hardened atheist can escape that intuition. Now that then brings us to the second thing that the apostle tells us in this Colossians text. Not merely that in Christ, through Christ, by Christ, God has made his creatures a certain way. That is true. The other thing Paul says here is that all things are for Christ. That in Christ God has determined what his creatures are for. All things are not just from God, through God, from Christ, through Christ. They are for God and for Christ. What orients everything else we want to say about the for-ness of things is that everything under the sun is for Christ. It's for this Son of God, for this last Adam who now reigns from heaven. All things are for him. Again, Paul's taking us back to the early chapters of Genesis. Because amid all the ordering and diversifying of creation in these early 6 days, you also, we hinted at this last night, you also get this sense of expectancy as Genesis opens. We're waiting for someone. Creation awaits its culmination. And the culmination is on day 6, when God places his image bearers at the apex of everything that he has made. Now, God has done a ton of structuring and furnishing before that. But all that structuring and furnishing, the heavens, the earth, the waters under the earth, the sun and moon in the realm of light and darkness, the birds and the fish in the realm of seas and skies, the land creatures, the beasts and the creeping things on the stage of land, all that structuring and furnishing is put in place before man arrives, because all of that is for man. Even the great lights of sun and moon are for seasons and days and years, human seasons, days and years. And then in day 6, once man actually arrives on the scene, there's still a further sense of expectancy in that the 7th day, we're not told morning and evening were the 7th day, that the 7th day is kind of open-ended, and that's because there's a sense that creation moves through labor to a time, an endless time, of rest. Now that man is here, creation can begin to move towards some somewhat shadowy Sabbath thing that's out there. Creation's potentials will unfold under the cultivation and the stewardly lordship of humankind toward a time of glory and rest and peace. God is the high king throughout Genesis 1 and 2. The world is his kingdom. But it's through, God built all things, but it's through humankind, you get the sense here, that his reign, God's reign, will be worked out and come to that full expression where the earth is full of the glory of the Lord. Man is central to that. Well, the first Adam failed miserably at that, as you know. I mean, it doesn't say exactly how long it was between the Sabbath and the fall, or even if the fall occurred on that 7th day. It's not absolutely clear, but it didn't take long. And Adam just fails on this mission. So from that point forward, when the serpent comes in and tempts and brings the downfall of our first parents, from that time on, the restoration and the realization of God's kingdom on earth has got to start with the restoration of humans. If God's plans for the cosmos are going to be renewed and restored, it's going to have to begin by getting his human creatures redeemed and renewed. That's where it has to begin. Which is why in Romans 8 you can find Paul saying that creation, the stuff of the cosmos, is groaning and travailing, as it were, for the full redemption of the human race. That's what creation now yearns for. Now, I want to pause here for a second and just give a little excursus on something. As you read the Bible, I think it's helpful to sort of get this big macro story in your head of the kingdom of God. I think if you want to sort of talk about the central idea in the Bible, it is the kingdom of God. And what I've done in my own mind, just because I like alliteration, is I think of it this way. Genesis begins with the paradise kingdom. The paradise kingdom is invaded by the parasite kingdom. It wants to come in and leech off the goodness of God's creation. After the parasite kingdom, you move into the period of the promissory kingdom, where God starts making a bunch of promises to Adam and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Then eventually, that promissory kingdom transitions into the early foundations, what we could call the preparatory kingdom. The little family to which God made promises becomes a nation. And this is kind of the preparatory kingdom. Moses lays the foundation and David and Solomon kind of bring it to its apex. But of course, that preparatory kingdom ultimately fails. So the prophets start talking about a prophesied kingdom of Messiah to come. That prophesied kingdom arrives with the permanent kingdom when the king shows up in the person of Jesus Christ. And that permanent kingdom will eventually become the perfected kingdom at the end of his messianic reign. That's the macro story of the Bible. And what you see in the lives of our fathers in the faith from Genesis 3 onward, especially as we'll see tomorrow in the life of Abraham, those who walk by faith have learned the spiritual discipline of situating their little micro story in that macro story. What I'm saying is this. You all have a micro story. Every one of you, from the littlest guys here to the most aging and seasoned and wise saints. You've all got a little micro story. The story of you. Walking by faith is basically the imaginative project of situating your tiny little micro story in that macro story. You fit in that somewhere. And those who walk by faith are just aware that macro story is going on. That's the big story of everything, from the paradise kingdom to the perfected kingdom. And I fit, my little micro story fits into that macro story. And, you know, you young ones growing up, part of what gives children a sense of, you know, sinking their teeth into the gospel and into living well for God is that sense in their earliest days that you cultivate from their infancy, you have, your little story has a place in the macro story. You're in the story. You're not going to be in the story someday. You're in it. That's walking by faith. And part of understanding that macro story is not just understanding that my little micro story has a purpose in the macro story. Everything under the sun has a purpose in that macro story. And it's all for Christ. Because what you see in Genesis and the rest of the Bible is that creatures, both before the fall and after the fall, are not merely left to realize their native potentials. There are flowers that just aren't ever going to grow without human tending. All things under the sun exist not just to sort of sit there and do the stuff they naturally do. Everything under the sun exists to take its place as furniture and as resources in the kingdom of God. Everything in the world is for God's kingdom. It's part of this much grander and nobler tapestry than mere competitive survival of the fittest. What a grim story Darwin told. Survival of the fittest. That is not the macro story. That is not the meta-narrative. The kingdom of God is the meta-narrative. And these things will take their place as furniture and resources of God's kingdom through the worshipful, stewardly dominion taking of righteous, redeemed humankind. And that brings us to Christ. Specifically to Colossians 1:20. Where you see here, Paul says, through Christ, here's the purpose, here's the plan, God's going to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. God's intention is that all created things are going to be reconciled to himself. That's what things are for. That's what things are for. That's the purpose of all things. That's the true and chief end of all things, to be reconciled to God. How's that going to work? God reconciles humanity to himself by forgiveness, bringing them to faith and obedience. God brings evil powers under the feet of obedient humanity, Christ and his church. God begins to bring human beings together so they can live not like Cain and Abel, but they can live together in peace and shalom. God begins to make his people lovers and to remove the disruptions of sin. And ultimately, God is going to bring the entire creation to its fully cultivated potential to display his glory, his goodness, his beauty. And through the cultivating of created things to bring blessing to our race. There's a time coming when even kings and nations will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and all will be done and all will be cultivated for the common good. That's the reconciliation plan. And even those who hate Christ intuitively sense that would be a good thing if creation could be at peace. Creation could be diversity in harmony. If all could be, the Beatles weren't entirely wrong when they said all you need is love. They just didn't have Christ. So they couldn't even keep their band together. Shalom is entirely out of reach apart from Christ. That's why the kingdom emphasis in the New Testament is not simply on the person of Christ himself, though he is certainly the king and the one through whom everything else comes through his obedience and sacrifice. But the New Testament also talks an enormous amount about the spirit-filled people of Christ in whom he reigns, over whom he reigns, and through whom he reigns. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, Paul says. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. As Christ gives the Spirit to his people, righteousness and peace and joy begin to come forth in their lives. That's the reign of God restored on earth. Which is why I think that to speak about redeeming non-human things, you'll hear Christians talk about, oh, we're going to redeem culture. We're going to redeem art. We're going to redeem music. We're going to redeem science. These things don't need to be redeemed. We need to be redeemed. You don't need to redeem food or architecture or art or science or athletics or economics or politics. That misses the point. Human beings are redeemed, saved from their sins, filled with the Holy Spirit, and through them, the reign of Christ by the Holy Spirit will find expression in every single area of life, including the cultivation of creation through art, science, what have you. That's how it works. And apart from that Christ-originating, Spirit-empowered, redemptive work, the cultivation of creation, which in itself is good, becomes harnessed, as you know, to all manner of godless and ultimately destructive agendas. You end up with the city of Cain, the culture of murderous Lamech, and the Tower of Babel, where the earth is full of violence. Through cultivation that's good in itself, but it's not tied to the redemptive purposes of God in the coming Messiah. But if that's true, it also calls into question on the other side. Mark and I were just talking about the need to avoid ditches. Yes, we'll be very suspicious of culture building that is not harnessed to God's plans in Christ. We need to see the wickedness and distortion that comes there. But on the other side, Christian friends, we need to also be careful of any Christian retreat from culture. Or we need to be suspicious as well of rigid and legalistic approaches to culture that impose a kind of boring uniformity on Christian culture building. It takes enormous wisdom, doesn't it, to discern where something that seems outside the box is outside the box because it's a distortion created by sin, or where that thing that's outside the box is just the sheer wild diversity of creation itself coming through. There are people whose ideas seem very goofy until you realize 2 decades down the road it was genius. They're just different. Creation has the potential to take so many forms, and wisdom welcomes it all while it's also rejecting the distortions of sin. That takes great wisdom. And now I think it's easier for us to see what Paul means when he says, all things were made for Christ. And here, in answer to one brother's question last night, I do want to disclose the fact that in my understanding of the Scriptures, at least, most amazingly, that glorious purpose of all things being reconciled through Christ for Christ's kingdom, I do not believe that is altogether future. I do not think we can take that entire set of promises in the Bible of what Messiah will do when he comes, as he will bring the nations to beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. He will bring shalom. I don't think you can pick all that up and drop it on the other side of the second coming. I don't think that's the timeline the Bible gives us. Certainly there is this Old Testament longing for that coming one through whom the nations will be brought to peace, under whom lions would lie down with the lamb. And it's true that in the New Testament, longing does not disappear. Christ has come, but there is still a sense of longing for that which is yet to be, for the full redemption and reconciliation of all things. But Paul says here, God has made peace in the blood of the cross. God has begun the reconciliation of all things now, as that gospel of reconciliation is being proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And I do think sometimes in the Reformed Church we need to be careful that our cross does not become too small. It is true that the cross saved me from my sins so I can live with God forever. But the cross is not, as I said last night, just a get-out-of-hell-free card for me. The cross is nothing less than the instrument of the reconciling of all things. The reconciliation and restoration of the fullness of God's kingdom on earth. That's what the cross is after. To take all the threads of God's fractured creation and bring them back together again. And the place where the Bible tells us that is manifested now is in the body of which Christ is the head. He is the head there, verse 18, of the body, the church. And from the head flows life to the members. And that finds expression in visible churches and visible Christian commonwealths. The people of God expressed visibly in church and commonwealth, they are the construction zone of cosmic reconciliation, what the Bible elsewhere calls the new creation. Now, again, seeking to sort of wrestle through some implications. How could all of this change our everyday use of the stuff of the world? I mean, I hope at least this gets us away from this incredibly naive notion that, well, the purpose of living is just to use the world to pleasure yourself as much as you possibly can, as long as you don't hurt anybody. You know, kind of the modern ethos. The Bible says, Christians, all things are yours. The world was made for man. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So how can you and I every day use and enjoy the world? That's what it's for. But in a way that is respectful of the ownership of God, in a way that expresses stewardship in accord with the owner's purpose, in a way that uses and enjoys in a micro story, in a way that serves the macro story. What is stuff for? You get this everywhere in the Bible. What's authority for? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:10, pretty interesting. These little sort of castaway phrases, and you start to think about, wow, this is really... He says, I don't want to be severe in my use of the authority the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Do you realize how human life under the sun would change if authority figures just understood that simple thing, that authority is for building up and not tearing down? How that would change parenting, how that would change legislatures and courts of law and executive bodies. What's authority for? What has God given authority for? He's given it for love, for building, for cultivating. You want to see what the reconciliation of the cross looks like when it comes to authority, human authority? It looks like love and building and cultivating. That would change political policies. And this foreignness question applies across the board. What part is my marriage playing in God's reconciling the world today? What part are my children going to be playing in 30 years? How does that change the way I treat them today? How are my 6 hours a week of television playing a part in God's reconciling the world? I'm not saying it can't. You just better ask the question. How are my flower bed, my dinner, my playlist helping me to admire and enjoy this God who's reconciling all things? How are my house, my job, my speech helping me promote justice and peace and harmony among men? How are my Wi-Fi connection, my furniture selections, my hairstyle helping me to put God's order and beauty on display in the world? These are things we've got to be thinking about. What is stuff for? And again, that's the wonderful thing about Genesis and the worldview that flows out of it. It does not give us pages and pages of legislation. It gives us an understanding of what the world is like. It's an enchanted eschatological place, and it summons us to live accordingly. And we can because of the cross. Because God has already begun sovereignly the healing and reconciling of our sin-fractured world.